First Peter 1, verse 17 to 19. And I've titled this, Obey the Father with Fear. And I hope that's a surprising title, or it gets your attention. And we're going to try to understand a passage this morning that at first, when you read it, seems a little bit perplexing. And this is what I love about expository preaching. If you attend Christ Community Church or you have attended for a while, this is what we do. This is our method. We exposit the Word of God. And so we don't take a verse here and a verse there and choose a topic, but we want to let God's Word speak. And this is one of the reasons, because you come to verses that you would normally not come to and truths that you would normally not want to hit because they are a little bit perplexing. And this is one, a little bit. You see, we've all heard messages. If you've been in the church, you've heard messages that emphasize the fatherhood of God. If you belong to Jesus, you are a child of God. We saw this last week. Obedient children, we are called, or called to be. And you've seen this many other times. God is your Father if you have believed in Jesus Christ. And we understand, if you've studied or read the scriptures any, that love and fear don't go together. As John says in 1 John chapter 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. We love this. We love the fact that we come to God as our Father and there is boldness in our relationship. We don't have to shy away from God because of our sin. And these are truths that we treasure. And it seems everything is fine and we've got our understanding settled. And then we read God's Word and come to a passage like this. And our understanding is challenged a little bit. Let's look at what God has to say, the Holy Spirit has to say through Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll go just to verse 19. This is his continuing exhortations towards holiness and obedience. He says this, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Let's pray. Father, teach us a healthy fear. May we not grow accustomed being at ease in your presence. Yes, you are our Father, but yet you are the judge of all things. And you see sin the same wherever it comes from. May that leave a mark on the way we live our lives, where you've placed us. We need your Spirit this morning. Would you open our eyes, teach us your way, show us Christ and his glory, so that our worship would be the offering of our lives, even as a response to this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you. How many of you have read Harry Potter? No? Seen the movies? Okay, same group, I guess. I would recommend read the Chronicles of Narnia, because these are allegories of the Christian life. And there's much to learn, even though these books are written to children. Much to learn about who God is, who Christ is, and what the Christian life is like. A lot of great little things in that book. And in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, in one of the books, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy. They're getting ready. I guess it's in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion. And the lion represents Christ. And two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for their encounter. And Susan is all excited. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. He's the king, I tell you. And this is the God whom we encounter in this text. The God who is kind, merciful, and good, who is our Father. But let's not be mistaken, he is the king, and he is not safe. Even if you are his child, you cannot, we cannot mess with God. Peter has been teaching, as we review what we've been seeing so far, about our responsibility as children of God. He's writing to a people who are opposed for the sake of Christ. This is AD 64. Nero has begun to burn Rome. And Christians are scattered and being persecuted for who they are as followers of Jesus Christ. And there is trouble in their lives. And so Peter, if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see he reminds them. He doesn't go to them and say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. Instead, that in Peter's mind, in the Holy Spirit's mind, is not something that will really help. He encourages by reminding us of our great eternal inheritance in Christ. You are born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance that can never fade. Christ is yours forever. You can never be separated from him and his love. His love began from before the foundation of the earth and continues into eternity. These are all the realities that he reminds us of. These are the strengthening realities. And in all of that, he says, so live faithfully for Christ. That's what we've been seeing, verse 13 onwards. Live joyfully, live faithfully, because trouble is temporary and your eternal inheritance never fades. Nothing can take that away from you, what you have in Christ. And so verse 13 onward, his charge is, be holy in all your conduct. Don't let your difficulties become an excuse for sin and for compromise. That doesn't reflect well on the might of the mercies of God. And last week we saw the main command was be holy in all your conduct. Today the main command is in verse 17 that we read. Do you see that? Conduct yourselves. The same conduct that he's been talking about in verse previous verse, is it 15? Be holy in all your conduct. Now he says, let all your conduct be conducted with fear throughout the time of your exile. He calls the Christian life exile. We are strangers. We don't belong. And what's the duration of this fearful conduct? He says, throughout the time of your exile. While you live on this earth as aliens and strangers, as followers of Christ, live with a sense of fear. Holy, obedient children motivated by a sense of fear. And this is amazing. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to people who don't know Christ and saying, fear God because judgment is coming. He's talking to believers and saying, live your obedient lives in fear. This is not something that we are used to hearing, but this is the word of the Lord. And we let God's word speak. But I'm saved. I'm forever in God's grace. What do you mean, fear God in obedience? Yes, we are in God's grace. Yes, that we can never be separated from his love. But we need to understand what this fear is that Peter is commanding and where it comes from. And so in this text, we're going to look at two reasons for fearful obedience. Two reasons for fearful obedience. And I hope you'll be able to understand where this command is coming from and what it means. The first reason is we fearfully obey God as children of God because of who our Father is. We fearfully obey God because of who our Father is. And you'll have to excuse me, it's cold season. He is our Father. Let's not miss that. What a wonderful reality. He says, since if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. Clearly he's talking to us believers. Since you call on him as Father, God is your Father. He is your heavenly Father. You enjoy the benefits of a relationship which Christ has wrought for you. You are no longer strangers before God. You are his children. And he treats you like sons and daughters. You call upon him not as subjects or slaves, but as not even just friends, his children. There's a difference between a subject, even the most beloved subject of a king who comes into his darbar, right? There's a difference between that and the running in of a child. There are rights and privileges of a child, and this is who we are in Christ. And the personal fatherhood of God is a unique blessing only of the Christian faith. You won't see this in Islam. You won't see this in Hinduism. You won't see this in other religions. A personal fatherhood of God is the unique blessing of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is tender to us. He is loving as a father. Think of Jesus' promises. Let's look at a few passages. Let's take some time with this because these are such blessed thoughts. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is talking about the difficulties of discipleship. Your own family will turn against you if you follow me. I have come not to bring peace, but the sword, he tells his own disciples. And that sword might be even in your own families. And in all of that, Jesus, wonderful words, comforts his disciples. Look at verse 29 to 31 and I'll read. Matthew chapter 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I think God cares for sparrows, but what about you? You are much more precious. He is your Father. Even the hairs on your head, things that even you don't know about yourself, he knows. He knows your frame. He knows your weaknesses. And his grace is infinitely great. Is it not that his throne is called, Hebrews chapter 4, a throne of grace? It's not a throne of gold. It's not a throne of diamonds. It's not a throne of I don't know what. It's called a throne of grace. And so when you come to that throne, you know that what need you have, he will supply. Not just because his throne is a throne of grace, but because he is my Father. Will he not be bountiful? And that's what Jesus is saying. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. As he's pressing his disciples once again to seek his kingdom and to move from these anxieties of the needs and the necessities of life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 26. What does it say? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, if you just give me a command like that in my anxieties, that doesn't help. But what he says later, next, is what causes us to be moved from anxiety, to trust not in ourselves, not in our situation, but in our Heavenly Father. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And yet, what does Jesus call God? Your Heavenly Father feeds them. He feeds them, but he is your Heavenly Father. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? That's our generation. For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those who don't have God, seek after all these things. And again, your Heavenly Father knows, not just you, but he knows that you need them all. And he will provide. He says, seek the kingdom of God, and all the things that you need will be added to you. He will not abandon his children. How can he? They are his. His care is upon his own. Not one opponent of Christ can steal the joy that can be found in Christ. Now, it is possible, and it has been done, and it is done often, to overemphasize the justice of God without emphasizing His mercy and His fatherhood. Because if you do that, that's a mistake. All you have left is fear and terror. That God is judge, and God will judge sin severely. Because obedience then and following God becomes a threat. And that is wrong. If I disobey, I will go to hell. That is a misunderstanding of the gospel. We need to understand these words that we've read. We need to understand the grace of God and the mercy of God and the fatherhood of God. But Peter is reminding us, and this is where we transition. Peter is reminding us that we can also overemphasize the mercy of God and miss some important aspect of who God is, if that's all we talk about. We can overemphasize the fatherhood of God and get too familiar with a dreadful God who is judge of sin. And we might forget the fear of the Lord. So go back to 1 Peter and let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. He calls God. He says, if you call on Him as Father, yes, He is your Father, but who else is He? He is an impartial judge. He is an impartial judge. God impartially judges. And He judges how? According to each one's deeds. What is an impartial judge? Maybe we need to understand that in our culture. Because we are not used to hearing of impartial behavior in the upper echelons of power. We live in a culture of partiality, don't we? Those with connections get different treatment than anyone else. We're used to thinking this way. Even with our current cash crisis, we are thinking those that have the connections are okay. It's those that don't have connections that are struggling. We assume that there are people who can circumvent the system because of who they know and because of the power that they wield. And we should never translate this into the Christian faith. Just because we call on God as Father does not give us different treatment in the sense when we sin. Or God doesn't view our sin differently now that we are children. Sin is still sin. Disobedience is still disobedience. Because I am a child of God doesn't mean that suddenly He views my sin differently than He does in an unbeliever's life. He is, what is He called here? An impartial judge. He plays no favorites. Otherwise He would not be God, and we love Him for this, don't we? His character is unchanging. Picture this. This is a good illustration I heard from a pastor. A man and his son visited a friend's house for the day. There was a massive dog that looked quite ferocious. And both the man and his son were quite nervous, as anyone would be. But the friend reassured them, the dog is not dangerous. He's trained. And so the day went on. Their fear left. And they conducted their business. At one point later in the day, the man's son just ran across the yard to get something from the car. And they all heard a growl. A low, dangerous growl. And the friend called out. Softly. You better walk. He doesn't like it when people run away from him. I think that's a great picture of the child of God in relationship to our Father. Don't run away from Him. You must fear when you are walking away from a holy God. And that's the point that Peter is trying to put in our minds. You see, the Christian doesn't fear damnation from hell. We are secure in our salvation. Each time I sin, I don't have hellfire sitting on my head. You don't lose your salvation. Your salvation was not in you. It was planned before the foundation of the earth. And we'll see even Christ next week. Christ and his work was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. And those, John 6, God gives the Son will raise up on the last day. These are assurances. But we must recognize that the same God that has saved us has not changed in his disposition towards sin. And so we conduct ourselves in fear, because an awesome God is a scary God when his children run away from him. He disciplines severely. Is there difficulty in your life? Have you asked yourself the question, am I in disobedience to God? Is this why he has let this happen? In his mercy, so that I may remember him? Hebrews 10:31, it is fearful, the writer to the Hebrews says, to fall in the hands of a living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, our God is a consuming fire, as much as he is Father. He is awesome God, not somebody to be trifled with. Notice some passages about fear and obedience. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, Paul says, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling, because, verse 13, it is God who works in you. God touches your life through the Spirit. Conduct yourselves with a sense of awe. I think it's trifling to just say that fear means reverence. I don't think that's, we don't have warrant in the scriptures. Fear is fear. Now, it is not the fear of hell, but it is the fear of an awesome God. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 11. Speaking of reward and the judgment of God for believers, on believers. Not judgment in terms of eternal inheritance, but judgment in terms of reward. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 to 11. For me, we must all, believers even, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And ultimately, those that believe in Christ will be secure in the salvation that Christ has wrought. But you and I will stand before God and give an answer for our lives. Isn't that a fearful thought? Even though we know at the end of it there is grace, we will be standing before the Holy God. And that's what he says in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Romans 2, 6 to 7. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 7. He will render to each one according to his works. Not on the basis of his works. This is not saying works is the basis for salvation. This means something else. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now clearly, the Bible does not teach judgment where we earn eternal life by our works. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel, because it's a gospel of working out your own salvation. Rather, we can understand it like this. For those who are God's children, and we've seen this in 1 Peter, he has made you alive. He has given you his Spirit. And by his power, you will. There is a compatibility of a holy life because of what God has wrought in your life. The manner of life will reflect the work that Christ has done through the Spirit in your life of salvation. You will live in conduct that reflects his holiness. And so what these verses really are telling us is that eternal life accords with holy conduct. Death accords with sinful conduct. God is judging based on if you are in Christ or if you are not. Simply put, your conduct proves who you are, whether you are in Christ or not. In fact, John says this if you read 1 John, right? What is the basis of assurance of salvation? I think John is taking John chapter 3 and expanding on it when he writes 1 John. Because Jesus said, right? Do you see the wind? You don't see the wind. You see what? The effects of the wind. And John says that of the Christian too. How do I know I'm a Christian? I cannot, in a lab, give you the scientific reasons for my new birth when I placed my faith in Christ by His grace. But the thing that can be proved is the effects of the work of God in my life. And that proves whether I'm a child of God or not. Your conduct proves who you are. And so the fear that Peter is speaking of is this blessed fear. I want to reflect a holy God because I belong to Him. And even though we are secure in this relationship, there is that sense of awe. You won't see, I don't think, a skilled mountain climber jumping around cliffs because they know, right? They know what they're doing and they do it with care. And I think there's a similar idea here. Christians who belong to Christ don't fritter away their lives in vanity. Because as God is their Father, He is also an impartial judge. So we fearfully obey because who our Father is. He is the impartial judge. But secondly here, as we continue in 1 Peter chapter 1, we fearfully obey because of who we were and who we have become. There's a wonderful truth here. And we'll go back to Psalm 130 that we started with this morning at the end. We fearfully obey because of who we were. We were slaves. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, conduct yourself with fear with this in your mind, having known this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Peter is describing slavery. We've talked of redemption before. You can go on the site and we have a message on redemption. It looks at this in some detail. But look at how Peter describes the slavery. He says, from futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. Peter is not just saying, which is true, you were ransomed from sin. He's saying you were ransomed from your traditions, from your culture, from your morality. Think of all the things you treasure about who you are. And what's the word that Peter uses? This is humiliating in one sense, right? He says what? It is futile. What's that word mean? Hollow. Empty. Pointless. All that was previous that you held dear, all your traditions, all of our culture, all of our achievements, without Christ, they are meaningless. And that's what we were in. So not just sin, but even the way of life had no eternal point, has no eternal point without Christ. It's a destructively empty life. And what Peter is telling us is therefore that both moral and both immoral people without Christ are destructively empty. And this is good for us to hear because we are all tied, aren't we, as Indians, tied to our culture. Some tradition, some way of life, something about our background that we boast in. Our sanskar, our traditions, we do things, our family values, right? We love and find meaning in those things. For some, it is a culture of sin and compromise. For some, it is a culture of this, your upbringing. We have pride in tradition. We may be boasting in our financial status, in our education, in our achievements, your possessions or your geography, where in Pune you have your house. Even that we can boast in, right? Find meaning in life. We find things and your family will also say, oh, what a wonderful person you are. What achievements you have made in your life. Peter calls it what? Futile. I think about the church because I've grown up in the church and I've had some experience with even the history of missions and where our churches come from. Think about Christianity in India. The missionaries came, many came bringing Western culture, sadly, That's all they brought. Many came with the gospel. But for many it was, you must eat like this. You must talk like this. You must dress like this. You must behave like this. And Christianity has become looking like a Westerner. Not about Jesus. Even today, many come to the church because of Starbucks culture, not because of Christ. And that's a tragedy. Because what does Peter call it? Futile. You were ransomed from that meaninglessness. And you were given Christ. Eternal Christ. And Peter is writing to Jewish converts, some of them. And what did they boast in? They had the law of God. Their traditions and their culture was the law of God. They were people of the book, of His rules, of His traditions. What does Peter call it? Without Christ? Futile. Your morality is nothing. Your lifestyle is nothing. All of those things have no end in eternity. They end here. They are all dust. And the point is, just like Paul in Philippians 3, Peter is saying, apart from Christ, your rich heritage, your culture, your manners, your customs, your achievements are destructively empty and deceitfully empty. Because we find meaning in those things. But they lead nowhere. There's a word I want to teach you. Have you heard this word? Bubkis. Bubkis. B-U-P-K-I-S. Say it with me. Bubkis. It means nothing. They are eternally bubkis. In fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says they are dung. I consider them dung, he says, for the sake of knowing Christ, my righteousness, my eternal hope. And so here our slavery that we were redeemed from is described as blind vanity. And Christian, when you and I are tempted to act in a way that represents the old, vain, meaningless, when we put our trust in those things, we should fear. We should fear. I was reading, the pastor told this story, the Christian worker divorced his wife so that he could chase another woman. Obviously, he had to resign from this Christian organization. And he was confronted with his sin and he said, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. He did not have the fear of God in him. How do you view your sin? How do you view your sin? When you live in sin rather than delight in Christ, live in fear. When you live with your trust in money, possessions, and your delight is not in Christ, Christian, live in fear. When you live with your trust in culture or tradition over Christ, when you put people, idolize people and maybe relationships over Christ, live in fear. What a vain way to go. You were those things in that futile way of life. But the wonderful truth is, you were ransomed, is what Peter said. That is who you were. You were a blind slave to destructive emptiness. And like a ray of the sun piercing the darkness, the sun shone through and gave you eternal hope when you were saved. You were ransomed, not with perishable things. Look at verse 18 and 19. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, spotless. The words that Peter uses are quite interesting. You were ransomed. To redeem was a word used of slavery in Greek culture. The slave would have to deposit money, take a deposit of money, and go to the temple and give it to the temple treasury. And then the temple priest or whoever who was in charge would then take that money, take a commission from it, and then take that price and go to the slave owner and give that as the price of the slave's freedom. And so technically, to free a slave, they would become a slave to the gods. That was Greek culture. And Peter is using a play on words, the same kind of language, to speak of our freedom. In fact, the sum of money was called, there's a word, the price. And Peter uses the same word here. And what is the price? Not with perishable things, but the price of the precious price of the blood of Christ. We looked at verse 17, where it says, God is an impartial judge. What did it take for your freedom? Judgment for your sin was the Son of God. Judgment for my sin, for my ransom, was the Son of God. You were ransomed not with perishable things. What an amazing, hope-filled statement this is. What is the destiny of a life without Christ? You might attain every desire you ever had in this life. And what is the destiny of that life without Christ? Not just meaninglessness, but eternal hopelessness. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God forever. The judgment of a life without Christ for a human soul like yours and mine is eternal condemnation. Eternal separation. Eternal judgment. No human achievement, no human morality, no human pride can do anything to change that. I am going to change my life, you say. It's not going to affect your eternal status before God. And God knew this. And the scripture is telling us, what did God give in exchange for your soul? The ultimate price. Gold and silver may buy the freedom of a physical slave, but the slaves of sin receive the Savior, the Son of God. An infinite price. Infinite price. It's good for us to hear these things in this climate that we're living in, because now even money has no value. So now we're ready to think about eternal things, right? Gold and silver even perishes. You think, okay, I'm going to put my money in gold now. It perishes. It has no eternal value. It can do nothing for your soul. And then Peter says, not just that the price for the ransom from sin was the Son of God, but he is described as a lamb without blemish or spot. So he takes us from the Greek idea of slavery, then he goes to the Old Testament idea of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. For your freedom, the eternal Son was slaughtered. For you to be free, for me to be free, to be forgiven, God did not look away like a corrupt judge. This is not what forgiveness is about. People say, I will go to God and he will forgive my sin. That is a wrong understanding of just God will forgive me. Because God, to be just and impartial, needs to deal with every sin the same. And our redemption is the proof of his fairness. Because when we came to him and begged for mercy, for forgiveness, because we had offended him, we have offended him, we do offend him in our sin, he didn't just say, okay, you're forgiven, because then he would be unjust. No. He said, judgment and justice must be done. And I will pour out my wrath, not on you, but on my son, the one that you have offended. So that you could be free. Don't undervalue the cost of forgiveness. In fact, we should fear it. So here's how we make sense of this command to fear. I hope there's some clarity. We obey in fear of dishonoring the Father because the Father is the impartial judge. Do you see that from the first point? Secondly, we obey in fear of disgracing our redemption, because the impartial judge judged his son for us. How can we trifle with his grace? I wanted to put it in a story. Imagine a kingdom where the king had one son, the prince. everyone loved the king as great and wise and good, except his son, the prince. And this prince proceeded to make trouble wherever he went in his rebellion. And he disrespected his father. And all the father would kindly say to the son was, honor your father, the king. But the prince did not. And one day the prince took this too far, and he committed a crime in the kingdom. And the punishment for this crime was public whipping. And the judgment for this was to be given by the king himself. And the prince was surprised when the king declared the punishment. The prince was to be whipped publicly in the square for his crime. And the first thing that came to his mind was anger, but anger turned quickly to fear when he realized his painful fate. Many had gone close to death because of the extent of this punishment, this whipping. On the day of the whipping, all the people gathered in silence. The prince was tied to the post. His back was bare. And the king's voice thundered for the judgment to begin. A soldier raised his whip. And as this boy was tied to the post, he couldn't see what was happening, but he heard the king's voice ring out, "Wait." Unable to see, the prince felt the king's arms embrace him. And tears began to fill his eyes as he heard the whipping begin and the groans of the father who was covering his son. And when the punishment stopped, the king softly whispered in his son's ear, "Honor your father, the king." And the prince did. Turn with me to Psalm 130, verse 3 to 4, for us to see this once again. Psalm 130, verse 3 to 4. If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Mark these words, that you may be feared. Folks, would you honor and fear your father, the king? And conduct yourselves with holy fear, obedient as children. And if we do that, we will shine in an increasingly dying generation. Let's pray. Father, take your word. Show us your glory. Reveal to us your mercies. Give us a sense of who you are. We are flippant. We are lighthearted. And we are distracted by the superficiality of what this current life has to offer us. But we were ransomed from futility and made children of the judge of all things who is impartial. Help us to conduct ourselves with the awe that you deserve. Use us in this obedience. We treasure your grace and we treasure your mercies. It makes it all the more glorious that you would love us. We were strangers and you have made us children. Take your word, penetrate our hearts, transform us, glorify your name. And we pray for those who, even this morning, have heard your word and are not your children. If they were to be honest with themselves, they do not know you. Father, would you reveal your son to them? Open their eyes that they may see the futility of their lives and the condemnation that is upon them because of their sin. And the freedom that is found in you, a forgiving God, who for those who come to you, you open your arms. And you give your son and you receive us. Save, Lord. May they believe and trust in Christ, even today, and have eternal hope. We thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing our closing song.